pray and preach, I just wanted to share two things. First, just a little bit of the method to how I'm preaching through Job. Gary said to me last week, well, I look forward to hearing the sermon on Job 7 to 27 next week. You know, how are you possibly going to get through the rest of Job? Well, I'm not, and that's intentional. I wanted to go slowly at the beginning to, in some ways, to teach you how to meticulously exegete wisdom literature. And then I've covered a larger section like I did last week, and we'll cover a really large section, 32 through 37. We'll do Elihu, partly to show you how to do a large section, but also Elihu's tricky, probably the trickiest thing in Job, and I wanted to give my take on that. And then we'll end with Job 42, and I won't even do all the chapter. I'll do just the first eight, nine verses. Today, I've chose Job 28. You'll see sort of strategic in the book of Job as I get into it. So there is sort of a method to my madness. Sorry that if you're a fan of Bildad, he won't be covered in any sort of depth. But there's no way to get through Job, I think, in 10 sermons. So that's the first thing. The second thing is more of a personal thing. It was Father's Day. You know, Father's Day is a different day in America, so it was good to get the Australian Father's Day. My son Simeon gave me a motorcycle card, which I thought was pretty cool. My youngest Charlotte, you are the best, which is pretty true. My daughter Evelyn, Dad, thanks for saying yes when Mum says no. That is true as well. And then my daughter Lily, didn't have any money, I guess. She made me this card. Here's a picture of me with a diagram. But here's how she begins. It is related to what we're talking about today. Dear Dad, since it's our first Father's Day in Australia, I decided to write you a longish note, letter thingamabob. I am lucky I have inherited your way with words, as you can see by now. Well, here's a Bible verse that really reminds me of you. Job 13:5. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom. Kidding. But for real now. Proverbs 14:26. Whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for their children it will be a great refuge. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray for wisdom today. As Proverbs says, get wisdom, and we need to get wisdom, Lord. So teach us how to get wisdom through knowing who you are and through fearing your holy name. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hanging on the wall, one of the walls of my sister's house back in Chicago, is a painting which is entitled Peace Be Still. The painting is just an artistic representation of Jesus' miracle of the stilling of the waters, the calming of the storm. So in the frame, you see the disciples, and they're on the boat. They're cowering in fear, and yet they're looking up in awe to Jesus as he stands somehow in the middle of the boat. Now, Jesus is back in this picture. His back is to us, so you can't see his face. It's a good Presbyterian picture, not seeing the image of God. He's facing the wind, he's facing the waves, and his arms are outstretched. And I can just imagine him, he just had yelled out, be still. And the waters are supernaturally stilled. The once raging waves are now completely calm. Well, in the 28th chapter of the book of Job, we find in a similar manner, there's a stillness. There's a stillness that tames the troubled waters. You'll remember from the first two chapters of Job, we witnessed the tragedies that Job experienced, these waves of tragedies that struck righteous Job, the waves of one woe after another, the wave that consumed his children, the wave that swallowed up his wealth, and the wave that still crushes against his fragile body. And then in chapters 3 through 27, we have observed, or we observed some of it, the vain attempts by Job's friends and even Job himself to calm, to still, to stop this terrible flood of misfortune. But thankfully, before all is lost, we find refuge in chapter 28, where divine wisdom, in a sense, stands up, extends its arms, and rebukes the unsettled seas. the shallow waves of human perception and understanding. Now, before we dive headlong into the details of this remarkable chapter, I first want us to note something of why this chapter is here. What's the purpose? What's the role of Job 28 in the story of Job? Remember, this book, it's not a theological treatise. It's not a history textbook. Rather, Job is fundamentally a drama. It's a historical drama. It's a theological drama. But it's a drama, nevertheless. And specifically, it's a drama that is written like Shakespeare's dramas, for example, utilizing almost exclusively the genre of poetry. Years ago, for my birthday, my wife took me to see the play A Winter's Tale, and it was performed in Chicago at the Shakespeare Theater in Chicago. As many of you know from watching a Shakespeare play or reading a Shakespeare play, sometimes this brilliant poet uses a character who's in the production to function at times as a narrator. He turns to the audience and he reflects on what happened or what is about to happen. In a similar way, we can view the character of Job, if he's speaking here, or more likely the author of Job himself. In a sense, he comes down from the production booth. He seizes the stage. He turns to the audience, and he gives us his perception on the action thus far. For nearly half of the drama, we've listened to Job's amazing confidence in God. We've also listened to his honest grumblings and his friends' persistent false accusations. But now in chapter 28, it's my opinion, and others have it as well, that the poet himself, the guy who wrote the book of Job, takes the stage and he addresses us as the readers, as the audience. And different, so different than the highly temperamental language that you'll find in Job and with Job and his friends in the last 23 chapters. Here in chapter 28, we listen to a very different voice, a voice that, in a sense, stands out, stands aside from the disruptive dialogue. A voice of serenity, a voice of tranquility, a voice of almost scientific objectivity, a voice which dwells on the topic which Job and his friends and everyone here this morning needs most, namely the topic of wisdom. Wisdom. Now, with that said, let's turn to the first stanza, which is verses 1 through 11. Let's just see how this poet begins his poem. Well, he begins by illustrating the unique greatness of man. And I use the word man here, and I'll use it throughout this sermon to represent people, but I use man because that's the translation I'm working with, but more foundationally because in verse 28, the key verse, it begins, "And he, God, said to man," and the word man used there in Hebrew is Adam, Adam. So Adam, he represents mankind, he represents men, women, and children, people. Now, what's so great about Adam? What's so great about Adam, man, people? Let me broaden that question a bit. What's so great about man compared to all the other creatures? Now, think about it. If you were asked to answer that question, what would you say? If you were assigned to write a 30 or so line poem with 10 or so Hebrew parallelisms, what would you say? That's a pretty good assessment now that I think about it. Well, I think I would write about man's ability to draw, paint, sculpt, art, in other words. For one of the great differences between human beings and every other creature on this planet is that we alone can create in that way, in those ways. We know that the most primitive man drew pictures of animals. But we're still waiting for the most intelligent monkey to draw even a stick figure of a man. Art, as G.K. Chesterton put it, is the signature of man. We have this unique impulse, this unique aptitude to create art. Well, with that said, it's not art that God uses here to illustrate man's genius or intelligence. Rather, it's a very American, a very Aussie enterprise, mining. Mining. Yes, as a prime example of human ability, the poet describes the process of mining precious stones and metals from the earth. He writes in verses 1 through 11, let's look there again. "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the farthest limit, the ore and gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in the valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They, these miners, they hang in the air. Far away from mankind, they swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, of course, but underneath it, what's going on with mining? Well, it's turned up as by fire. Its stones are the places of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path, this shaft of mining, no bird of prey knows where it is. The falcon's eye hasn't seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man put his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by its roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle. And the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light. Now, because we live in a very technologically advanced and savvy age, we wouldn't likely list mining as the top activity of scientific accomplishments. But we must nevertheless recognize that the feats of mining are, when they're carefully contemplated, they're still, even today, they're still quite profound. Like those brave and skillful men who carved out the core of the Rocky Mountains in the late 1850s in search for gold. I know American mining history better than I know yours. This ancient poet, here in these verses, he paints a very similar picture of like-minded men who thousands of years ago, they shook and they strained the mountains of all of its precious possessions, the noble elements of gold and silver, as well as the functional ones like iron and copper. In fact, quite similar to the same techniques that were used in the 19th century by excavators. These ancient miners, as it's described here, they used fire and they used water to extract the earth of its rich minerals. Now, the process which is described here, it went something like this. After setting a large fire in a hand-dug shaft, miners would then pour water on the hot rock, and it would crack. And then they would rake up the fallen stones and carry them to the surface. Slowly but surely, through this meticulous, tedious process, the earth would open itself to the hand of men, like a flower opens in the sunlight of spring, which I'm sure is a metaphor they used all the time. And in our author's estimation, this amazing accomplishment, it highlights the greatness of man, and intelligence and industry that is unsurpassed in all of creation. That path no bird of prey knows. The falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. You know, as I think a little bit about this text here, first 11 verses, it kind of cuts against modern sensibilities. It talks about mining as something really great instead of destroying the environment. It talks, quite frankly, about human beings being better than all the other animals. I mean, what would the lion's rights advocates think of this text? I mean, in all seriousness, unaware that our generation would find these words very politically incorrect, the poet goes on to claim that man's technical skill evidenced in mining reveals his superiority over all earthly creatures, even the king of the jungle and even the queen of the sky. You see, amazingly, none of these animals in all of their greatness can discover the path to such beautiful gems. The falcon and the lion, the two creatures that dominate the sky and the earth, they represent all animals. The falcon is known for what? For its keen eyesight. From lofty heights, it surveys the land, it spots its prey, and then it swoops down with great power and speed to get it. But it can't find, it can't see what man can see, these precious metals and gems. So you're not going to find a falcon wearing a silver necklace. And then on the ground, we have the stately lion, a creature that stalks about taking whatever prey he desires. He's called proud because of his unusual strength and his lack of fear. Yet even though he is the king of the jungle, he's not lord over the mines. It cannot control, it doesn't have the power over earth itself, the very treasures that are hidden within the depth of it. So you're not going to find a lion wearing gold earrings around its golden mane. The falcon celebrated for its vision. The lion celebrated for its courage cannot compare to the vision and courage of you and me and our fellow human beings. I don't know about you, but I like this poem so far. It's kind of the positive self-esteem I needed this morning. I was feeling a bit down. We are man. Watch us roar and soar, or at least explore the deep recesses of the earth, unlike any creature that God has created. Yet, there is a yet here. Yet while humans, above all creatures, can probe the mystery of the earthly domain, we cannot probe the mystery of the heavenly domain. As one commentator puts it, man's intelligence and determination enable him to accomplish amazing feats of technical ingenuity, yet even in his remarkable success, he has failed to completely unearth wisdom. Yes, we can penetrate into the foreboding darkness of the earth's interior, the underworld, the abode of the dead, in search for treasures. We can search the edges and the limits of the surface of the earth, but we can't scratch the surface of wisdom. Adam, man, can bring to light all that is hidden in the material earth, but not wisdom, which is the true light of the world. I mean, that's basically what we're told next in the second stanza in verses 12 through 22. So if you're still floating over the falcons, if you're prouder than a pride of lions, don't be. Come back to earth. Come back to reality, the sober reality the poet takes us to next. Now, if you look with me in your Bibles at verses 12 through 22, the key to understanding this next section is noticing the beautiful symmetry the poet uses to express his point. Notice with me how the refrain in verses 12 through 14 is parallel in form and in meaning with the refrain you find in verses 20 through 22. Both ask the question, where shall wisdom be found? Put differently, where's the place of understanding? And they both reply, in essence, saying that the world itself doesn't know where to find wisdom. All the eyes of the living, both man, verse 13, and the birds of the air, verse 21, cannot find it. The depths of the earth, verse 14, even the depths of the supernatural world, Abaddon and death, verse 22, cannot find it. The best that this world can offer to help humankind in our search for wisdom is just rumors of it, secondhand gossip. In, on, above the earth, wisdom cannot be found. With the living, with the dead, wisdom cannot be found. That's the message of verses 12 through 14 and 20. 22, while man can extract precious metals from the earth, it is impossible for him to obtain wisdom from the land of the living. Now, within those two bookends, verses 12 and 14 and 20 through 22, it stands this separate little section that's related to them, the unaffordable price of wisdom, which is verses 15 through 19, the unaffordable price of wisdom. Man not only fails to secure wisdom by his ingenuity, he also fails to secure it by his wealth, as verses 15 and 19 touch upon. Wisdom cannot be bought for gold. Silver cannot be weighed as it's priced. It can't be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or crystal. The price of wisdom is above even pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. You see, you would think that with our inquisitive nature, our technological ability would enable us to, which enables us to find precious riches from the earth and to make great wealth from such mining operations. You think that we could just purchase anything we wanted, including wisdom. But we, man, does not know, as verse 14 says, the worth of wisdom. Wisdom is scarcer than a flawless 5-carat diamond. On God's scale, wisdom outweighs the earth's greatest treasures. Jewels like onyx, sapphire, coral, crystal, pearl, topaz are worthless in the marketplace of wisdom. Even gold and silver, our most precious metals, are unacceptable as currency for wisdom. Just as money cannot buy you love, money cannot buy you wisdom. So after mining through 22 verses of this 28-verse poem, we're still left without an answer to the question, where shall wisdom be found? If wisdom can't be found in the depths of the earth, if it can't be bought by the deepest pockets, well then, where do we get this rare commodity? Well, thankfully, in the third stanza of the poem, 23 through 28, wisdom gives up its secret, the secret of its location. Simply put, the solution for the search of wisdom is verse 23, God, and verse 28, the fear of the Lord. The solution is God and the fear of God. Human ingenuity can't find wisdom. Human wealth can't buy wisdom. But look at verses 23 and 24. But God, he knows its place. For he looks at the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. God alone, you see, knows where wisdom can be found because he's all-knowing. He's all-seeing is the attribute given here. Even though man can see so much, see better than the falcon even, we can't see what God sees. For as verses 25 through 27 point out, it was God alone who employed wisdom in creating and governing the world. When he, God, gave to the wind its weight, a beautiful, beautiful image, and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it. He searched it out. God knows all about wisdom, as these verses tell us, because it's his own wisdom, what he used in creating creation. Wisdom, as one theologian said, is the summary of the genius God used to fashion the universe. Now, as Christians, I think we have license to take this concept even a bit further. While it's true that in creation and in providence, daily, God manifests his wisdom, it's likewise true, as taught throughout the New Testament, that God most perfectly, most fully manifests his wisdom in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it in different ways. He puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 3, 8 through 11. He speaks of the manifold wisdom of God which is revealed or realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, 3, he explains how all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. A remarkable statement, isn't it? How much? All of the treasures. He must have been reading Job 28. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And then finally, as we looked at last week, in 1 Corinthians 1, 23, 24, he claims that the preaching of Christ and him crucified, that is what? It's the wisdom. It's the wisdom of God of all things. Jesus dying on the cross, that's wisdom. So not only does the New Testament teach that all wisdom comes from God through Christ to us, but likewise, the New Testament teaches this surprising truth that wisdom is ultimately displayed in the death of Jesus. Just as through the cross of Christ we have access to eternal life, so it's through the cross of Christ that we have access to God's eternal wisdom. You see, when we read and reread the story of Job, we have this wonderful benefit, so to speak, of our knowledge of Christ and of him crucified. And we can put over the text of Job anywhere in the Old Testament, almost like a transparent grid, something, and we can connect the dots between the innocent sufferings of Job and the innocent sufferings of Christ, and the wisdom that is displayed in both innocent sufferings. You see, the New Testament, it sheds remarkable light on the story of Job and on this grand theme that we're exploring today, the theme of wisdom. So in verses 23 through 27, verse 23 in particular, we're given the first answer to the question, where shall wisdom be found? And the answer is God and him alone, or from a New Testament perspective, Christ and him crucified. Now there's a second answer to the question, where shall be wisdom be found? And that's given to us at the very end for emphasis, verse 28. It is given through moral submission, turning away from evil, and turning to God. Turning away from evil and fearing God is how the author puts it. Very similar to the point made in other wisdom literature, the beginning of Proverbs 1:7, at the end of Ecclesiastes 12:13. Here in verse 28 of 28, the poet reminds us that it's only through a devout relationship with God. Old Testament terminology, which is used in Acts and other places, the fear of God. I often say when I'm teaching Ecclesiastes, it's trust. It's a trembling trust. It's not just trust, but it's a little bit of shaking in your boots before God. It's only through a fear of the Lord, a proper attitude of submission, respect, dependence, worship of the one true God. The attitude that is shown by Job at the very beginning and throughout the whole narrative, and especially after he encounters God, when God speaks to him in chapters 38 through 41. So where is wisdom found? Well, the fear of God, and related to that, turning away from evil. And you know, I don't have to tell you how different this answer is from how our culture would answer the question. I mean, how would most people you know answer the question, where shall wisdom be found? I mean, would God even be in the equation? If so, there certainly wouldn't be anything about fearing him, or whatever you want to call it. No trembling trust before him, no faith in him. Most people are pretty optimistic about finding wisdom. You can find wisdom through natural intelligence. You can find it through acquired intelligence. You can find it just life experience, living life. So the man with the high IQ, the woman with the elite education, the kid with the street smarts, well, they can surely find wisdom. But the Bible says no. No, not the kind of wisdom you need to really live. Not the kind of wisdom that Job really needed to live through life's inexplicable sufferings. You need a different kind of wisdom. You see, in the wisdom literature of the Bible, or the wisdom literature of the Bible, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes especially, these books, they're not just God's version of Ben Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. They're not that. They're not just the Hebrew version of the Chinese sayings of Confucius. Confucius says, silence is a friend who will never betray. And they're certainly not just God's version, a less humorous version of the Irish's Murphy's Laws. Never argue with a fool, people might not know the difference. No, what sets the content of books like Job apart from the rest of the world's wisdom literature are claims like the one we find in verse 28. That the acquisition of true wisdom comes from a right relationship with Yahweh, with the Lord God of our Jesus Christ, and an appropriate attitude towards him, appropriate acknowledgement of him, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. That is wisdom. Years ago, a long time ago, I remember the time my oldest son, Sean, who none of you have met, had to spend a day with me. We had these things in America. Maybe you have them here. Take your child to work with you sort of days. So on that day, he had the great joy, the great luxury of being with me. And in order to simulate my typical work day, this, of course, is when I was a pastor, I had him examine a text, and I picked Job 28, of all things, no joke. This, of course, is after we played a few rounds of golf and sipped some cappuccinos. I wanted him to get a real feel for a pastor's life. Now, in all seriousness, when my son Sean spent the day with me, I had him open to this exact text we're studying this morning. And I had him answer three questions. The sheet of paper, I gave him three questions. The first question is, what verses contain the word wisdom? And to this simple question, he quickly replied, and rightly replied, verses 12, 18, 20, 28. The second question was, what's the question being asked by the poet two times in the passage? And again, my son, being of good stock, I suppose, correctly answered by writing out verse 12 and verse 20, but where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? And my final question was this, what's the answer to that question? What's the answer to that question? Now, to this more complex question of mine, Sean first wrote down a paraphrase of verse 13, essentially saying something about how we can't find wisdom. And to this answer, I gave him first an encouraging remark, telling him he's right, that's what the passage says, man can't find wisdom. And then I sent him back to his desk and told him to look again. Look again at the passage and answer the specific question. What does the text say? Well, thankfully, a few minutes later, he returned from his desk, wiping the sweat from his brow, and he placed the assignment on my desk. And this time, he got it perfectly right. He simply wrote, behold the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. Now, I have to tell you, when I read those words, I knew them so well. I knew what I was asking him. I was struck, as I was just struck 10 seconds ago, by how profound those 9 words are. How different, how countercultural, how the Bible defends wisdom is awesome. And my hope for you today, as we've looked at this passage, this glorious poem, is that you'd be struck afresh too by what God says about himself and what God says about wisdom and where to find it. For what a profound truth to say in our heads and with our mouths and in our hearts. Behold the fear of the Lord. Behold the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we offer just a simple prayer to you, our gracious God. Grant us wisdom, O Lord, we pray. Help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to fear you and to turn away from evil. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.